when was the last time you heard repentance actually mentioned in church? And I had to go back to when I was a kid at revival services. At revival services, you'd hear about repentance. Sometimes in my Sunday school days, and yes, I am that old, our Sunday school days, it's like we believe that repentance is for those who haven't chosen to follow Christ yet, but now that you've chosen to follow Christ, you no longer have to repent of your sins.
Welcome to the CDM Podcast, a production of Contagious Disciple Making. We exist to catalyze movement through coaching, community, and communication. We created this podcast to help everyday Christians become world-changing disciple makers.
All right, I'm Paul Watson, and you're listening to the CDM Podcast. Today's episode is on the hidden block to movement and the kingdom, and this is going to be part one of a series. I'm super glad to be here with my co-host, Rebecca Ewing, today. And today we're going to talk about something that we don't hear a lot about when it comes to movement. Now, Rebecca and I, over this past week, have launched a class called CDM University, Uncovering the Whys and the Philosophies Behind Movement. And as part of that class, we had David Watson, my father, come and share a little bit about his experiences in getting started in movement. And what he said there was very, very interesting to me and kind of sets us up really well for today's episode. When he was looking at the movement of the Bhojpuri, one of the things he really dove into was not just focusing on the words of Jesus and the words of the Apostle Paul as taught in the New Testament, but he also started looking at the actions of Jesus and the actions of Paul, saying that, you know, if he is going to be someone who is to bring movement in here, he doesn't just need to obey the commands, but he needs to also follow the examples. And so as Rebecca and I were thinking about this episode today, we started looking at what does it look like to bring a movement in? What are some of the barriers to bring a movement in? And who have we seen in the Bible that was part of bringing a movement in? And if they brought movement in, if they brought the ended up making a way for the kingdom of God, then maybe not only should we do what they say, but also look at what their example is. And that's where we find ourselves here today.
Well, that is definitely where I started. It sounds actually very similar to my journey as I've been studying and looking at the kingdom of God. So David Watson looking in and seeing not just what Jesus said, but what he did. But for me, I started looking at the Gospels again and saying, let me try to look at this through a different lens of the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God, and not just something that happened back, 2,000 years ago. I think a lot of times we think like, well, that miraculous, wonderful stuff happened back then. It's not supposed to be something that helps us to know how we can see the same thing now. And so having these new lenses and looking back at the Gospels, I was asking God, what can I see from here that could teach me on how we can see the revelation of the kingdom of God in many ways where we are? So we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So then therefore, how can we see the kingdom? And what better way to look at that is how the entrance of the kingdom even began. And so if you look at, we've usually been taking people through the beginning of some of the gospel passages, such as Mark 1, 1 through 20, and then Luke 3, 1 through 14. So we see here the entrance of John the Baptist. Now, in other words, before even Jesus came on the scene, quote unquote, and I don't mean was born, but I mean the sense of that, before Jesus opened up his ministry, what is the important part? The important part is John the Baptist. And what was supposed to be John the Baptist and his role that was prophesied all the way back in Isaiah? What was he supposed to be doing? It says that he was supposed to be the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So, and that part of this, but that he would bring the baptism of repentance. And that was how he was supposed to be able to prepare. So in other words, when we're looking at, Paul, you and I, we see a lot of people trying to see revival, trying to see movement, trying to see the kingdom. We're trying to do all these things. And we're seeing people employ strategies and, you know, programs and attend conferences and, you know, try all these different methods with which to see the kingdom, but we're missing an incredibly important factor, which is, are we preparing people for kingdom activity?
Right.
Are we doing that to begin with? That's why our, you know, particular organization, first off, focuses on prayer movement. But why is a prayer movement always the beginning of an actual movement of God, a full out movement of God? Why? Well, as we will see, as we're looking at the life of John, is because it prepares a people for the kingdom that is to come.
Right, exactly. And I think that that's something to really look at is even ask, you know, what was the message of John? You know, the prayer movement helps prepare the soil, our hearts, to receive the message of what John is talking about. And the message that John said over and over again was repent.
Repent. Actually, that's what it comes down to. How do we prepare people for the way of the Lord? We actually preach preparedness. Now, you got to remember, who was John the Baptist's audience? And this is where it is really important when we talk about movement within first world contexts. So John the Baptist's audience was to the Jews who already had the law, already had the prophets, already had the covenantal relationship with God that was supposed to be the picture to all the nations as to what it was supposed to be like to be ruled by God. They had the picture of Zion, you know, that place of the city and the nation and whose God is the Lord and everything. And they were looking forward to the Messiah. So in essence, these were the people of God that were on earth at this particular point. These were the people that knew all the things. So in comparison to how we are now, it is, like I said, a lot of our first world context, where I'm not trying to say that everybody within the first world is Christian. That's not what I mean. What I mean is that there is a Christian cultural presence inside of most first world countries. And so therefore, there's people that who are Christians that, quote, should know better, that should know what it's like to know God.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, our laws are based on what we would call Judeo-Christian values. They're all of them are present within even in a lot of the way that we govern ourselves. Now, they're rapidly changing, but those things are still there. It's particularly in pockets of the country, like we might say here in the United States, that you might see that more in the South. And if you talk to people in Canada, they have their Bible Belt of Canada as well. But even then, it's very prevalent. In French culture, you have churches and things like that everywhere, even though you have an entire generation that doesn't attend churches. So those are part of who we are.
Whether or not you want to say that your culture is driven or is completely Christianized or whatever, whether or not you want to say that is true or not, there is a definite Christian
presence. Absolutely.
Within these particular countries. And so therefore, it helps us to know that there's this parallel.
Yeah.
There's a parallel between the first time the kingdom came through Jesus, when, you know, with John the Baptist in Israel, and what it's a lot like with the first world countries. This is in comparison to a lot of places where movement has happened. We've seen movement happen in the world as of late, which there has been no practically Christian presence, practically no knowledge of God in the past. And so therefore, the call to become a disciple is brand new.
Right.
It's coming up. It's to people that have never heard it, haven't never received it. And so this is why it's important, because when John the Baptist, when Jesus is coming to a people that are already supposed to be the people of God, the first thing that he tells them to do to prepare is to repent.
Right.
Because the implication is that even though you knew all the things, you don't have the kingdom. And you don't have the kingdom because you're not doing the things you know that you're supposed to be doing.
You know, it's interesting. Before we came onto the show, you and I were just shooting the breeze a bit. And one of the things that came up was, when was the last time you heard repentance actually mentioned in church? And I had to go back to when I was a kid at revival services. At revival services, you'd hear about repentance. Sometimes in in my Sunday school days, and yes, I am that old, our Sunday school days of where we, you know, might have gone through a experiencing God or the mind of Christ type study, you might see something taught about repentance. And I even remember hearing repentance taught a little bit in college and a little bit into the first, you know, the first few years of my 20s. But from about mid-20s to now, and I'm sitting here in my 40s, and from mid-20s to now, I have heard less and less any kind of message of repentance whatsoever, unless it was given as a brief statement in a gospel presentation. It's like we believe that repentance is for those who haven't chosen to follow Christ yet, but now that you've chosen to follow Christ, you no longer have to repent of your sins.
Well, you know, we don't talk about it now, Paul, because then that would mean that we would actually call people to do something hard, to do something that was countercultural, the things that aren't easy. And that's what most of our sermons and most of our churches are filled up with, things that seem to be, even within the Christian culture, it may not be accepted as much in the general culture all the time, but even the stuff that we're calling people to do within the Christian culture are accepted as the easy, you know, status quo things we do as Christians.
Well,
you know, being polite and having nice families and things like that, but we don't actually talk about repentance.
Oh, exactly. I've read so many authors just that have come out within the last 5 years that their books start off with, you need to realize who you are in Christ. And I'm like, yes, you do. And they say, God made you great. God made you wonderful. You need to accept that you're great and you're wonderful, and then you will be able to do all these things, whether it's get over your depression or be a better parent or whatever. I rarely see nowadays that anyone says, okay, you need to deal with the fact that you are living in a broken, fallen world and you've made some choices that are against God's will. You need to get those right, understand who you are in God, and then we can move forward. It's like they live out half the equation.
We a lot of times equate repentance with being harsh and critical towards people, as if this is something that we equate those terms or we equate those concepts when they're not at all should be the same in a context, because repentance is supposed to lead people to healing and to be able to lead them to a better way, which is judgment and criticism basically wants to cast people out and not bring hope to them. Well, repentance is supposed to bring hope. Judgment and criticism doesn't bring hope. It only brings, you know, punishment in many different ways.
Right. So when we're one of the greatest stories of repentance ever in the Bible is the prodigal son. Do you see any kind of judgment like that, shame and guilt stuff, in any way that the father replied to the son who repented from his ways and came back to him? You don't see that there at all.
Well, in fact, that in some regards, that's a lot of times a problem, right? We don't see repentance as normal. Mm. You know, it used to be one of the key disciplines of our religious fathers. Part of the reason why they actually became spiritually mature is that they would regularly, weekly, consistently do self-examination.
Right.
I mean, David himself, he had a heart to follow God. He was supposed to be a man after God's own heart. And one of the reasons why he kept on asking God, see, is there any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting?
Mm-hmm.
So they're constantly trying to say, like, where am I falling short, God? And how can I change to be able to be towards that way? Well, here's how this is affecting. So let's bring this in. We talked about this being the hidden block to the kingdom.
Right.
So one of the reasons why it's the hidden block to the kingdom is that if we don't repent, we're not an actual step with God.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And so therefore we cannot move forward to be his emissaries really fully to the world if we aren't personally in step with God to be able to do it. So that's on our end. We won't see the power. But the other side of it is people will not see an accurate picture of who God is, what it means to be a Christian, and what does the kingdom look like? One of the things that we had talked about earlier was the fact that in one of our previous podcasts is that I was having some discussions with a friend and he made the statement, I think if half of the churches evaporated off the face of the map, nobody would notice.
Mm.
And then additionally, you know, I've had so many conversations with people who grew up in the church and say they would never go into a church ever again because of how hypocritical people are inside churches, that they do not actually do what they preach. So what people do when if we're coming to them and say, do you want to be a Christian? You want to know Jesus? They're probably their immediate, a lot of times, answer is no.
Right.
Because if it's anything like this, then I don't want anything to do with that. So we're giving this incorrect picture of who Christ is, who God is, what it means to be a Christian, and what it means to live out the kingdom, because we're not living out the kingdom.
Right. And we've become accepting of sin. It's like, it's become trendy to look at people and go, oh yeah, I totally do that. You know, I'm a sinner just like you. And so, and we're not saying we're saved by the grace of God. And it seems to be that there's this permissiveness that God's grace is being used. That authenticity now is admitting our failures without ever doing anything to really try to fix it or call other people to say that, hey, this isn't the way it should be. We should be making it better.
Right. So if a first world country unsaved people are looking at first world country first world country Christians. I don't know. Of course, obviously, if this is happening in third world countries and second world countries, it's the same case. But the idea is if the unsaved world looks at the saved world and says, I don't want to be like that. You guys are you have just as high a divorce rate as we do. You get abortions. You bicker. You're divided. You're angry. You're anxious, just like the rest of us. You don't have integrity. You know, in fact, I would even say, I've heard tons of people say this. I know a lot of times unsaved people are much more generous and compassionate than a lot of different Christians. So if they are, how are we to be able to attract people to God if we are not actually acting like him? Because people were attracted to Jesus. The people who truly wanted God were attracted to Jesus because he was gentle, meek. He had the truth. He had things to set people free. And he lived it. And so he is attractive. We are the ones that are making him unattractive.
Right. And so that brings us to one of those strategic elements of a disciple-making movement. In fact, the first one that a lot of people overlook, and because we assume everyone is already doing it, we're assuming it's being done. And that is, we need to become disciples worth multiplying. It means we need to live out what we're calling other people to live, but it also means that we need to be walking alongside in a growing relationship with Christ and with the others. And if we're not living out the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then loving your neighbors as yourself, in evidence in our life, in leading a life of repentance, then we are going to be the biggest barrier to seeing movement happen.
So repentance then becomes the center and the main thing that turns whether or not the kingdom will come or not. I mean, at least it's going to be this hidden thing that people don't really realize. Repentance is key. Repentance of the people of God. Repentance of the people of God is going to make or break the fact that whether we see movement here in first world Christianity or not. And if we don't realize it, if we don't address it, if we don't take it seriously, it's not going to happen. We are constantly trying to rely on that there's going to be these new people that suddenly would become Christians. And that would be great. Well, why would they want to become Christians? And they can't, if we can't show them what that it's like to be a disciple of Christ. So in the future podcast, we're going to be talking about how to repent and also the gap between where we are and where we need to be as Christians, and how do we lead other people in this repentance. But in the second part of this particular podcast, we're going to be saying, what does it look like if we refuse to repent?
That's really important. So this is Paul Watson and Beck Ewing. You've listened to the first part of this podcast. Stay tuned, and you'll hear the rest after the break.
Thanks for listening to the CDM podcast. To hear part two, become a supporter on our Patreon page. You can find the link in the description. For coaching or other resources, connect with us at contagiousdisciplemaking.com.